Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts. We're back in Acts and we've slowed down in Stephen's sermon because of its profundity and the richness that is in here. And we've come to the next section of his sermon in verse 17 to verse 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 17 to verse 29. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Oh, merciful God, have mercy upon us on this day, that by your glorious light, you would chase away all darkness and error and the ignorance of our hearts. And that you might instead fill us with your grace and with your spirit. And we pray that we would not merely listen to your word only with carnal ears to our own judgment, but that we may be enabled to receive your word in our hearts as true children of God by a true and living faith. And to this end, we pray that your spirit might unveil our darkened eyes and give us the enablement to receive your word as the living truth, so that all of our trust may be in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In America, we refer to the three major automobile producers, General Motors, Ford, and Chrysler, as the Big Three. Before Kevin Durant came to the Golden State Warriors, Steph Curry, Klay Thompson, and Draymond Green were known as the Big Three, even though right now it's a big O because they're all injured. When it comes to the Old Testament, we can say that there is a big three. The big three figures of the Old Testament are Abraham, Moses, and David. The big three are the servants of the Lord that Stephen takes up in his sermon in his defense of the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Now let's remember why Stephen takes up the big three in his defense. Stephen wanted to show the Jewish leaders that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom he and the apostles were preaching, was none other than the one who was to fill all of God's promises, that Jesus was the one whom Abraham, Moses, and David, and all the rest had been looking forward to. And at the same time, Stephen also wanted to show them that in rejecting Jesus, they were merely repeating what their fathers had done in the past in rejecting all of God's appointed saviors and leaders. These were the two themes that Stephen kept pressing upon their consciences. And by reciting their history, Stephen was proving that they had misread and misunderstood God's promises and the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you see, there's a logical flow to Stephen's sermon. There is a unity of thought, unity of purpose, and we have been tracking with Stephen how he has been working it out. He started with Abraham, and Stephen put the emphasis entirely on the God of glory who called upon Abraham. The Sanhedrin boasted of Abraham. They revered him. They gloried in the fact that they were his physical children, but confused physical descent with spiritual experience. They claim to be children of Abraham without claiming the faith of Abraham. And then Stephen proceeded with Joseph. And he really makes the same point, but Stephen makes it even more explicit, that the patriarchs whom the Sanhedrin boasted in rejected Joseph, whom Stephen makes plain is a type of Jesus Christ. As Joseph's brother sold him into a life of affliction and misery, so the Sanhedrin rejected the greater Joseph, the one who came to save the world. And in each case with Abraham and Joseph, Stephen was heightening their rejection by putting a spotlight on God's grace. Though Abraham was in Mesopotamia, you remember, worshiping other idols and other gods, the God of glory called him. Though Joseph's brothers sold him and hated him, Joseph demonstrated God's grace and love by embracing them and providing food for them. And now Stephen makes his case with Moses, a most excellent and strategic choice. Because for one, the council members were particularly proud of Moses. Moses stands out in the Old Testament as the greatest of all the Old Testament leaders and teachers. The council members were especially proud of the law. It was the reason why the Sanhedrin were charging Stephen with blasphemy, because they felt that Stephen was preaching against Moses. We read back in chapter 6, verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And in verse 13, they put false witnesses forward and said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Moses was God's chosen redeemer to deliver Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses was the lawgiver, and Moses was God's representative. Moses was the one who prophesied at the end of his life, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And the children of Israel have been waiting. They've been looking for the prophet like Moses. And so Stephen wanted to show that this prophet they were looking forward to had arrived. And if they had only seen the significance of Moses, they would have seen him as a type of the very Jesus in whom they were rejecting and denying. Stephen was saying, in effect, I am on trial because you say I'm speaking blasphemous words against Moses? He says, it is you who do not understand Moses, and it is you who are blaspheming against him. Stephen proved from their own scriptures that the Jewish nation was guilty of worse sins than those they accused him of committing. He wanted to show them that they were guilty of the same blindness as the children of Israel when they first rejected Moses, who was sent by God to deliver them. He wanted to press upon their hearts by saying, in rejecting the Son of God, the message we are heralding, you are reenacting what your forefathers did, and the message is the same. It is the same message then as it is now. It is God who raised up Moses, and it is God who raised up Jesus from the dead. And he's saying Moses is a type that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Here in Jesus is the Savior, the prophet promised to you. That is what you are rejecting. That is the intent of Stephen's sermon. And do you not see the relevance that this has in our modern day? The world hasn't changed at all. There is nothing new under the sun. Men's hearts remain the same, blinded by the truth, dead in their transgressions, preferring darkness over the light. And so the world today rejects Christ and are merely repeating what has done by the Sanhedrin and repeating even before that what they had done to Moses. And that's precisely what I am concerned to do now. What Stephen is seeking to do, and what I am seeking to do in this sermon, is what the prophet Nathan did with David, who was blinded by his sin of adultery and murder. And Nathan, you remember, gave that parable of the rich man who took the one lamb belonging to the poor man. And then Nathan pointed to David and said, you are the man. If you're not a believer here today, you must see that you are the man. You are like that wretched rich man full of sin and murderous intent in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to cover in Moses' life. But Stephen actually helps us by dividing his life into three sections of 40 years each. Each of the 40 years of Moses' life is based on the tradition that he lived to the age of 120 in Deuteronomy 34:7. The first 40 years covers up his upbringing in Pharaoh's house, verses 17 to 22. And the second 40 years begins with the rejection by the contending Israelite and covered the period of his sojourn in Midian, verses 23 to 29. The final 40 years began with God's call of Moses at the burning bush and covered the period of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. And it is to the first 80 years that we will turn our attention to this afternoon. Now, the outline is fairly simple for you to follow. We're going to see 3 points. Firstly, the need of redemption. Secondly, that God raises a deliverer. And thirdly, but Israel rejects. We begin the story of Moses by looking at, firstly, the need for redemption. We need to see the situation that Israel was in before Moses' birth. Now, it is important to remember that when Israel entered Egypt 400 years earlier, the people of Israel were filled with promise, filled with hope regarding the future. And there are 2 reasons why the Israelites had such great hope when they first entered Egypt. First, the Israelites were children of the promise made to Abraham. And since they were descendants of Abraham, they were heirs to the covenant promises to him. And as children of the promise, the Israelites were promised that they would be prosperous, that they would be blessed, that they would inherit the entire land of Canaan. Remember, Joseph gave the Israelites hope by, in this promise, in his last words, he says that my bones are to be buried in the land of promise because God will surely take care of you. God will bring you to the land of promise just as he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So there was optimism there. But the second reason why the Israelites were filled with hope upon entering Egypt was the fact that it was God himself who told them to go there. God visited Jacob in a night vision and told him to take his family to Egypt. In Genesis 46, verse 3, God said to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph will close your eyes. And so when Israel first arrived in Egypt, they witnessed God making them a great nation there. Stephen indicates this in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham is actively moving towards fulfillment. It was at this time that the Hebrew nation experienced rapid growth. The families of the 12 brothers swelled into a significant minority in the land of Egypt. Eventually, Israelites filled Egypt. From the 75 who had originally first come to Egypt, we read in Exodus 12:37 that their number expanded to 600,000 men plus women and children. Everything was going so well for them. They had survived a famine, prospered in Egypt, just as God had promised. Yet how drastically the situation of Israel changed in Egypt. And it began with these words in verse 18. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. The new Pharaoh was not aware of who the Israelites were. He ignored the fact of how they even got there, that if it wasn't for Joseph, there would be no Egypt. But here's the king who knew nothing about Joseph. And he had an immediate problem. He suspected and he supposed that the Hebrew nation was a potential threat to him. And so it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, the word of God says. The once prosperous and powerful Israelites soon found themselves as lowly slaves. The Israelites were now in bondage to a foreign nation. But more tragic and more ruthless than the treatment of slavery, the Israelites faced a greater, a more horrifying threat, the obliteration of their sons. In Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Pharaoh's solution to the population growth of the Hebrew nation was along the same lines of Hitler's plan of genocide, the systematic murder of a race. Goshen became a ghetto. The Nile is to be Pharaoh's gas chamber. The crocodiles, his means of disposing the bodies. the Nile was to become the graveyard of Israel's future. It is hard to think of a reign of terror that is more heartless. Imagine the horror and the heartaches that reached every Hebrew home. Imagine the news of being pregnant. Rather than this occasion being once marked with joy, anticipation, it will be one of dread and worry. Will the child be a boy or a girl? The thought of the baby being a boy would be too much for the Israelite to bear, for they would fear that their newborn son being torn away by a member of Pharaoh's Gestapo and flung living or dead into the Nile. And if there had been a network like CNN in those days, the headlines would have been flashing across the screen with something like this. Hebrews continue in slavery. No end in sight. Hebrew sons to be tossed in the Nile. The Hebrew race to be extinct. In other words, such was the bleak situation that Israel found themselves in, and they knew it. The bondage to Egypt, you see, was meant to mirror man's complete helplessness and his bondage to sin, but the world does not know it. The world prances around gloating in their freedom, but they are mistaken. They are enslaved to their sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Man is in sin, is completely helpless in regards to salvation. Pharaoh had all the horses, the chariots, the spears, the whips. The Israelites had nothing. Their future looked disheartening, and they were held down, incapable of doing anything. And that is the Bible's teaching about all of humanity as a result of sin and the fall. Hear it, friends. Man has not only become a slave, he is completely helpless. Here is the condition of every person that is born into the world, and it is pictured in a few words by Stephen in the hopelessness of Egypt. And just as in the past, human circumstances threaten the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. If another headline were to flash across the Hebrew News Network, it would read, God's promises, fact or fiction? Where was God? Why is this happening to Israel? What would God do? And Stephen immediately gives us the answer, verse 20. It was at this time. What time? The time when the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. Oh, God's timing is always perfect. He is never early and never too late, but always on time. It was at this time that Moses was born. And here's our second point, that God raises a deliverer. The whole situation changes right here. Not because of anything man has done, but because God acts. Because God initiates, because God works out his abundant grace and mercy. This is the message of Christianity. The only hope for our hopelessness is the intervention of God. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, you see, was a pale shadow of that central act of history where the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of the time came. What time is that? The time for God's promises to be fulfilled. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you see that apart from this, life offers no hope, no future for any man? Man is lost without hope and without God, but God has intervened in a way to bring salvation to the lost. He raised a deliverer. And Stephen underscores the number of points that Moses typologically prefigures Jesus as the Savior of Israel. We read that Moses is born and that he was lovely in the sight of God, verse 20. Now in Exodus 2:2, we read that Moses' mother saw her newborn son and she saw that he was beautiful. Now, of course, every mother's child is beautiful. All parents look at their own child and say, could there be anybody cuter than him or she? Wow, he's already walking. Oh, he's putting some words together. I think he's a genius. But Moses was objectively a beautiful child. As a matter of fact, Josephus has some tradition on this, and he says Moses was so beautiful as a child that when he was carried down the street in his nurse's arm, people stopped to look and admire this child. Now, whether that's true or not is not the point. The point that Stephen is trying to make is that he was beautiful in God's sight. The NIV has the reading, he was no ordinary child. This means that God's approval rests upon Moses. He was well pleasing to God, just like his son in whom the father said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Now, Moses' parents accepted this beautiful child as a gift from God and recognized that he was favored from God. And so for 3 months, they protected him from the searching eyes and ears of Pharaoh's soldiers. And of course, the destruction of the male babies in Egypt parallels the killing of the male infants in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But the time came to give up Moses. How was Moses going to survive this thing? As you know, Jochebed, the mother of Moses, had faith in God and had come up with a plan. She thought, what does God do to save people under the sentence of death? And then perhaps Jochebed remembered Noah and his ark. Noah was preserved from the flood, safe in the ark of God's provision. Jochebed decided to make a little ark. In fact, the basket she made is the same word in Hebrew used to describe Noah's ark. She put her baby in a little ark like Noah and then put the little ark in the judgment water. Every Hebrew would have caught the significance of this. Just imagine the scene here. Moses floats down the dangerous Nile. God's hand of grace was on Moses, protecting him from crocodiles, starvation, and drowning. And when the daughter of Pharaoh finds him, she takes pity on him and decides to adopt him. And by God's gracious hand, Moses is protected and miraculously kept alive. Stephen goes on to tell us that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and that he was a man of power in words and deeds. That last phrase there is not found in the Exodus account, but occurs in Luke 24:19, when it speaks of Jesus as a prophet, mighty in word and deed. The fact that Moses was mighty in word and deed suggests that beyond all the great education that he received, God was working through him. God had validated him. God was with Moses. Now, when we consider the chain of providential events that God used to preserve Moses' life, we learn about God's modus operandi, his mode of operation. God loves to work powerfully when everything seems hopeless. God often sows the seeds of redemption in the barren soil of despair. Consider how the Nile was the graveyard where Israel's hope was to be extinguished. But God brought forth from that graveyard the life of his son and his servant Moses, who will be raised to be the chief instrument of redemption for his people. Consider how Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, ready to extinguish the Hebrew race. But God raised up a deliverer right under Pharaoh's nose. Consider how God uses the weak to shame the strong. Moses comes into the world as a defenseless baby and is saved by two ladies, a Hebrew woman and a Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, the strangeness of God's way of salvation. How God works mysteriously to lead us into salvation. I mean, who would ever have expected that Jesus Christ, born in a stable, born into a carpenter's household, rejected by men, his hometown, his own siblings, so that by his grace and power, we would be in the heavenly kingdom? Who would ever have expected that Jesus, who we see in the gospel accounts as unimpressive in the eyes of people, in complete poverty, would have the kind of glory and majesty the Father would put upon him? Who would ever have thought that the way to deliver us from our bondage of sins and to give us eternal life would be by dying, and dying on a cross, of which it is said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." How could the all-conquering Messiah provide eternal life by hanging on a tree? You see, it is a scandal to the eyes of men, but it is God's method to provide entrance to eternal life. God raised a deliverer in Moses to reveal to us his mode of operation and to set in motion the wheels of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. God put Moses exactly where he needed to be to serve as his role as mediator and deliverer of God's people. And with just a few brief words in summarizing Moses' first 40 years of his life, Stephen sets the stage for the tragedy of how Israel rejected God's deliverer. And so we saw first the need for redemption. And then we saw how God raised the deliverer at just the right time. But tragically, we see now thirdly that Israel rejects God's appointed deliverer. Now, I want you to understand something. The key to Stephen's understanding of the passage is found in the interpretive details he chooses to add upon, which are not found in the Exodus account. And by doing so, Stephen was seeking to show the Sanhedrin how their own rejection of Jesus mirrored in their ancestors' rejection of Moses. We ask now then, what calling did Moses have as the prince of Egypt? We knew that God had raised Joseph as a blessing to Egypt and Israel, but now the Egyptians were mistreating and exploiting the Hebrew nation to slave labor. What would Moses do? Stephen now gets to the heart of the story when we read in verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit the brethren, the sons of Israel. Now that term, visit, is a very important word. It means more than Moses wanted a social meeting with his Hebrew friends. It's a word loaded with redemptive significance. It's a word that is used in connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the Son of God entering into the world. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Luke chapter 1, 68. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, understood the significance of what God was doing, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The writer of Hebrews brings out the nuance of this word visit when he quotes from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2:6 and says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned, there's our word visit, about him? Or care, as the NIV translates it? That's the sense of the meaning of the word visit. It's a visit with an object of care and concern to set free. That is why Zechariah has said, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Do you now see the significance of what Moses is doing in visiting his brethren? Acts, turn back there, it says, it came into his heart to visit the brethren. The Holy Spirit says, it entered into his mind to visit the brethren. This is not some spur of the moment decision, but it was a conscious decision. This is not a thought that came into his head, but a yearning that came into his heart. That is, God worked in his heart so that he decided to identify with the Israelites and to save them. And you need to understand, the stakes were high for Moses. Should he identify with Israel? He must forfeit his privilege of being an Egyptian. Should he visit his brethren, he must forego his opportunity to reign as the prince of Egypt. He must choose. He must choose between Egypt and Israel. He must choose between rule and slavery, luxury and agony. The writer of Hebrews tells us of his choice. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. I mean, look at it in terms of what Moses was giving up. He had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He had the privilege of the royal upbringing. We are told that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was regarded as a prince. He had the opportunity to rule and live in comfort where all the servants would bow down and to serve him. Yet the staggering thing is that Moses laid aside all the glittering prizes and opportunities in Pharaoh's palace in order to visit and deliver his people. In spite of all that it was in the grasp of his hands, he laid it aside, for he was an Israelite at heart. He so desired to identify and visit his brethren that in verse 24, we see that when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And how vividly Moses remembered the day when he struck the Egyptian to defend his people. He stood by watching, with growing anger as a savage Egyptian taskmaster lashing the back of a helpless Hebrew slave. There was no way to restrain the cold-blooded brute, amusing himself by the senseless beating of the helpless Israelite. And to stop the Egyptian taskmaster, Moses would have to kill him. And so Moses looked around, and since no Egyptians were in sight, he struck down the Egyptian and quickly buried his victim in the sand. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament account makes no reference to Moses avenging the Israelite. This was Stephen's interpretive comment. All the verbs that he used portrayed Moses as a defender of his brothers, because as God's representative, God's deliverer, Moses wreaked divine vengeance on the offending Egyptian. And it's at this point that we must ask, did word spread throughout the Israelite camp that they had a champion in the court of Pharaoh? Did Israel recognize that God had raised up a deliverer, a savior who would be committed to their cause? The next day provided the answer. We read in verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And at this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And Stephen, in striking the heart of the Sanhedrin's guilt in rejecting Jesus, the Savior of all God's appointed Saviors, he gave his interpretive comment in verse 25. And Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses supposed that by leaving Pharaoh's court, identifying himself with a lowly Hebrew, and even taking vengeance upon an Egyptian to defend his brethren, would convince his fellow countrymen that God was using him to deliver them. Yet they understood not, Stephen said. What the Sanhedrin must have caught on at this point is the comparison Stephen was making between Moses the deliverer and Jesus as the Savior, and how they had rejected Jesus just as they had rejected Moses. They understood not. How tragic. And thus Moses, like Christ, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, there's a story of a poor family who were farmers during the Depression. And there was one son in this family, and his parents wanted the best for him. And so they scrounged and they saved so they could send him to college. And after he had gone for a year or so, his parents, who loved him very much, they wanted to see him again. Again, they saved, sold some things to visit their son. And they arrived on campus, poorly dressed in their farmer clothes. And seeing their son with some other boys, the father ran over to him. Son, your father, he said. The son looked at his father and, without showing any sign of recognition, the father again said, son, it's your father and mother. We've come to see you. The boy, perhaps embarrassed by his parents' poverty, turned to the other students and said, I don't know who this is. How absurd. How tragic. But how much more tragic is the truth that Jesus came to his own. That Jesus came into the world he created to offer salvation, to give eternal life, to save them, yet he was rejected. His own people rejected him. It is even more tragic that 2,000 years after the Spirit's witness in history, people still reject him today. Blindness, as the Apostle Paul would put it, happened to Israel, and blindness is still the condition of fallen mankind today. I mean, can you not see how unreasonable this rejection was? Here, the children of Israel were in bondage and need of saving. God sent them a man to deliver them, yet they rejected him. This pales in comparison with our need of saving. The Bible describes our condition as dead, lost, and blind. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are thus all guilty before God, and we are children of wrath. Yet God in his love sent for his son to save sinners. There are some of you here today who still continue to reject him. Such behavior is irrational, senseless, unreasonable. And the reasons why those Israelite fellows rejected Moses are the same reasons why unbelievers reject Christ today. I want you to look at this again. As Moses saw the two Israelites men fighting with one another, the text tells us that he tried to reconcile them in peace. There is no mention of Moses being a reconciler in the Exodus account. This was Stephen's way of emphasizing Moses' role as God's representative. Moses tried to be a peacemaker like Christ and tried to call them to behave as God's people are called to behave. Yet what was the response? It's incredible. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Now Stephen made the answer to that question crystal clear. God did. Just as Moses was God's divinely appointed leader, so Stephen makes clear that Jesus is God's divinely appointed Messiah. And with this question, who made you ruler and judge over us? We can see why people reject Christ today. They resent God's intrusion in their lives. They resent someone telling them what they need to do. They hate someone pointing out that they're sinners who need to repent and trust in Jesus. They look at the preacher or anyone preaching to the message of God and they say, who are you to come to tell me how to live my life? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Isn't that the prevailing attitude today in our world? They hate this intrusion in their lives. They want to suppress the voice of truth because it interferes with their love of sin. You know, people love their independence. That's what makes sin so perverse. It's the attitude that says, I'm the captain of my own ship. I paved my own way. I don't need someone to tell me how to run my life. And the moment someone tries to come and tell them and threaten their independence, they speak out and say, who made you ruler and judge over us? Don't come at me with how I need to live my life. My life is my own. Mind your own business. And this offends them. Refusing God's way of life, they choose their own path. But friend, to reject the gospel is to reject God. If you reject this message, you're not rejecting me. I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Know that you're not rejecting me. You are rejecting God. The Israelites thought that they were rejecting Moses. No, they were not rejecting Moses. They were rejecting God. And if you reject Jesus and his offer of salvation, you are not rejecting me or any preacher for that matter. You are rejecting God. You are rejecting God who is your only hope in this life, the God who has come to visit and accomplish salvation. But friends, it's not only the fact that you reject God. It's the horrible reality that in rejecting God, you side with the devil. This is exactly what the Israelites did. The man who said, who made you ruler and judge over us? He also went on to say, you do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? Now Moses saw that his deed was known. He understood exactly what the Israelite meant because we see that at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if you turn back to Exodus 2:15, you'll see that Moses' flight is attributed to Pharaoh's wrath upon hearing about the killing of the Egyptian. Exodus 2:14, however, clarifies that Israel's awareness of what Moses had done first alerted Moses that his deed was known, and so his life was in danger. And Stephen focused on Exodus 2:14 and passed over the reference of Pharaoh for good reason. Because it was not so much Pharaoh's wrath that caused Moses to flee, but the malice of that Israelite. That was Stephen's point. How else would Pharaoh know? His own kinsmen had to be the ones who had reported the event to the Egyptians and the other Israelites. As one writer has said, no Egyptian was witness to his stroke for liberation, but his own people were ready to use his deed against him. Here was a man in captivity to the Egyptians, yet he took sides with the enemy and was against his own deliverer. They rejected this divinely chosen leader by choosing the oppressing Egyptians and put Moses' life in danger, forcing him to flee. How remarkably close this is with the Sanhedrin. Whereas Jesus had come to identify with them, to save them, the embittered Israelites sided with the oppressors, the Romans, and cried out for Jesus' death, crucify him, crucify him. You see, with masterful skill, Stephen touched just those notes that struck the chord he wanted. He showed how Israel not only rejected the Messiah, but how they formed an alliance with the enemy. And friend, this is the folly of what you are doing when you reject the gospel. You are not only rejecting God's wonderful offer of salvation in Jesus, but you are clearly declaring that you are on the side of the devil. There is no neutrality when it comes to the decision. You are either on the side of God or on the side of the devil. And if you refuse the gospel and turn away from here today, from God's message of salvation, know that you are going home with the devil. That much is clear. You are going home with the one who is causing all the misery in your life. The one who controls you. The one who enslaves you to sin. The one who is against your joy. The one who is leading you downwards towards a path of eternal destruction. That's where the devil is taking you, straight to hell. And by rejecting the gospel, you are on your way at home with the devil. How tragic. But friend, it does not need to be this way. What you need to realize is that it's God's commitment to save sinners like you from the wrath to come. What you need to recognize is that despite your rejection of Him, God in His immense love raised the deliverer to save sinners like you. Great as Moses was, infinitely greater is Jesus. While Moses was God's servant and could only provide a shadow of redemption, Jesus is God's only Son who actually came to accomplish redemption for His people. And while it cost Moses the luxuries of this world, his high position of prince over Egypt, readily gave up all for his brethren for the sake of them to deliver them, it is but a pale picture of what Christ Jesus gave up to achieve salvation. For you see, although Jesus Christ existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is who Jesus is. He is equal with God. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He shared in the eternal glory of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one of whom John spoke. All things came into being through Him. The world was created through Jesus. In Christ's world, He owns it all. And Moses laid everything aside for the sake of His people. So we read in Philippians that Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus laid aside all the glory that He had with the eternal Father to take on our flesh. The question that you ought to be asking is, why did the Son of God ever leave the courts of everlasting heaven and choose to identify with us in the house of mourning? Why did Jesus, who is so pure and so glorious, choose to dine with tax collectors and sinners? Why did Jesus leave the heights of heaven to join the low ranks of defiled sinners? And there was only one answer, and Stephen gives it. Because it entered into His heart to visit His brethren. Jesus saw our need of redemption. He saw our need to be delivered from our bondage to sin. And He decided to visit us and accomplish salvation. He humbled Himself to set us free. He died on a tree to bring us back home with Him. Friend, that is the measure of God's love to you. The Christ you do not care about. The Christ you choose to dismiss. So may it not be said of you here today that they understood not of Jesus' visitation. May it not be said of you that you took sides with the devil. May it not be said of you that although God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, you spat in His face. Rather, may it be said of you, instead of rejecting Him, you received Him. This is the wonderful promise held before you today. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray together. Father, we stand amazed in the depths to which Your love is committed to saving sinners like us. Not only in Your love in sending Your Son into the world, but Jesus' willingness to leave the glories of heaven and condescend Himself in human form to identify with us, to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make atonement for the sins of the people. Father, we confess that all we like sheep have gone astray. we have each turned to our own way. You have graciously given us your Son, and we did not esteem him. You raised up a deliverer that we did not understand. Reveal this truth, Lord, especially to those yet to receive you. Make the folly of their rejection known in their hearts. Cause them to see the tragedy in rejecting your Son, and by your grace, drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we who have the privilege of being called children of God, we pray that you would guard us from the error of the Sanhedrin, who forgot your gracious favor, who forgot that you are the sinner, who forgot that you gave us the right to become children of God. Father, cause us to drink deeply in the fountain of your grace and revel in our Redeemer, so that we may humble ourselves and so magnify your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.